1 Timothy 4, the last time we were there, Paul was talking about the gospel. Because when isn't Paul talking about the gospel, right? He's always talking about the gospel. It's never far from his mind, just like it should never be far from our mind. But Paul's passion and purpose in life from the day that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus was declaring the gospel. So it's not surprising the last time we were together, we, me, us, here in this place. Paul was talking about the gospel. Actually, the last couple times that we were together. End of chapter 3, that little doxology, that little hymn that Paul splices in, he does that to remind us, hey, this is the gospel. And then the next week, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul exhorted us, beware of things that aren't the gospel. Beware of things that add to or subtract from the grace of Jesus Christ that is the gospel. The grace that's available to anyone who believes and obeys the gospel. Beware of things that could get us confused about the forgiveness, the adoption, the regeneration, all of the things that are ours in Christ Jesus because of the gospel. So what's next? That was 2 weeks ago. But that was 2 weeks ago, that was 3 weeks ago. That's where we left off as we turn back to 1 Timothy 4 this morning. We turn back asking, okay, so what's next, Paul? What do you have for us? That's his question for us this morning, though. He addresses it to Timothy because that's who he's writing the letter to. But make no mistake, he's challenging us. Hey, you're saved by grace through faith, and that's great. What's next? What are you going to do with so great a salvation? As you might imagine, Paul has some thoughts on the matter. He has some suggestions. 1 Timothy 4, we left off at verse 5, picking up in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, and by extension, a good follower of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane, unholy, and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, for a while, but godliness is profitable for all things, always, forever, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Lord, as we look to your word, would you lead us by your love? Would you speak to us through your Spirit? Would you change us in this time? We ask in Jesus' name. These things command and teach. Right there, that confirms for us the things that Paul is saying to Timothy aren't just for Timothy, but for you and me and everybody who claims the name of Christ, everyone who rejoices in the salvation purchased by Christ on the cross. Instruct the brethren in these things. What things? The things Paul just got done talking about, the things that he was talking about at the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, the things that are the gospel and the things that aren't the gospel, the things that accord with grace and the things that war with grace. That's what we need to be imparting to one another, Paul says. That's what we should be sharing with one another. That's what we should be reminding ourselves and imparting to one another. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen? If you can't say amen to that, we need to start over. We're saved by grace through faith. While we were his enemies, God came down and rescued us. While we were his enemies, Jesus died for us. Talk about that, Paul says. Preach the gospel to one another. Remind yourself of the gospel and guard your hearts and minds against things that aren't the gospel. Do that and you'll be a good minister. That is to say, do that, you'll be a faithful Christ follower. But notice what Paul says next, still verse 6. He talks about Timothy being nourished in words of faith and good doctrine, doctrine which Timothy has carefully followed. He hasn't just believed it, he's understood it, he's internalized it, now he's living it. Paul here is reminding us of something really important. God asks us not just to be good Christians, but growing Christians. Not just those who believe the word, but feed on the word and follow the word and are strengthened by the word and then go out and manifest the word, put it on display for everybody to see. And I so appreciate that Paul doesn't take that for granted. I wish he could take it for granted. I wish that it was automatic. When we start following Jesus, we would just keep following Jesus and following and following. I wish that we would automatically, without having to think about it or work at it, just keep growing in faith and wisdom, increasing in love and good works. Clearly, that was Jesus' intention. And it's clear through the gospel, when he said, "Follow me," he meant to follow him and keep following him. Follow me and don't stop following me is what he intended. Follow me and keep growing is what he wanted. But Paul's wise enough. 3 decades of ministry later, he's seen enough. He's experienced enough to know it doesn't always work that way. Jesus says, "Follow me." Doesn't just say that once. He says it 21 times. 21 times Jesus says, "Follow me." And we start off well. We follow him to the cross because why wouldn't we? We follow him to the cross and you will surely not lose your reward. Thank you, brother. We follow him to the cross because salvation sounds great. We follow him to the cross because the forgiveness that he promises is waiting there and heaven is waiting on the other side. Why wouldn't we follow him to the cross? Free gift of salvation? All I have to do is believe and obey? That's fantastic. But then Jesus says, keep going. Pick up your cross and keep following me. Pick up your cross and keep my commandments. Pick up my cross and love your neighbor. Pick up your cross and share your faith. Pick up your cross and use your gifts. Pick up your cross and forgive those who hurt you. Pick up your cross and, did I mention, love your neighbor? And that's when we start to hem and haw. Pick up your cross and follow me. I will. I mean, I want to. I'm going to. I'm definitely going to. But first I need to, you know, as soon as I have a chance to, after I'm done with, I'm definitely. And we stop growing. We put down our cross, we stop following, and we stop growing. We're still good because Jesus made us good. Amen? That's the great exchange, right? Jesus said, "Give me all of your wickedness, and all I ask is that you take all of my righteousness." Just one catch, no backs. So we're still good. If we've traded places with Jesus at the cross, we're eternally good. But if we're not following, then we're not growing. We're not growing in faith. We're not growing closer to God. We're not growing in our resemblance to God. We're not growing in godliness. We're not helping grow the kingdom of God. We're not growing and getting any more ready for heaven. We're not growing in any of the ways that we're called to. And we're called to. Vacation a couple weeks ago, we were, like I said, in and around Rocky Mountain National Park. Spent a lot of time hiking, because that's kind of what we do as a family. And there you have photographic evidence. Spent a lot of hiking, spent a lot of time hiking along creeks and around lakes. And walking around that lake, actually, I don't know what it was that reminded me, but in the middle of this hike, I remembered being at a lake, different lake in a different state, like 45 years ago. I was fishing with some friends. We were teenagers. We were fishing off a dock in this lake, and this little kid, we were teenagers, he was like 5 or 6, comes tooling over. He's staying a couple cabins away. I'd seen him around. He comes tooling over to see what was going on. Because it was that kind of an area, it was that kind of a time, just free-range parenting, and everybody kept an eye on everybody. So this little guy comes out on the dock to see what we're doing, and he promptly falls in the lake. And he immediately plunges to the bottom, like lead weight. He couldn't swim a lick, which in the back of my mind, I already knew. Because every time I'd seen him anywhere close to water. He was wearing this bright red life jacket, except not this time. No life jacket, no floaties, not even a dog paddle. He was just a 40-pound rock. So he falls in, he sinks, I jump in, which wasn't a big deal. It was 6 or 7 feet of water. I hop down, I pull him off the bottom, toss him back up on the dock. We've got a lifeguard in the room. She's looking at me right now. And she's saying, I hope you're not calling that a save. Because that wasn't a save. That's barely an incident. You don't even do paperwork for that. No, you do paperwork for that. But it wasn't a big thing. I was able to push off the bottom. It wasn't heavy lifting. And the only reason I remember it at all was as soon as this kid's feet hit the dock, probably his bum hit the dock first and then his feet, but as soon as he was back on his feet, he shouted thank you or something, and he's off and running at breakneck speed because he sees some friends and he's going to go play. His adventure's continuing. And what struck me is what he didn't do. He didn't sit on the deck and cry or even really catch his breath. He didn't freak out about how he almost died. His mother did later, but he didn't. He didn't look around for someone to blame. Who pushed me? No, there was none of that. He picked himself up and said, okay, breathing air, let's go live. And it strikes me how few of us have that attitude and how quickly we can lose that attitude. We're saved by grace through faith. We've been snatched out of the fire. We've been rescued from sin and death and Satan. Jesus made us good. We should be running to follow Jesus. We should be running to enjoy this life. We should be running to love people. We should be running to keep growing. Excuse me. That's what we're called to. That's Jesus' expectation. This morning, it's Paul's exhortation that we wouldn't just be good. We wouldn't stop with being saved, but that we would be growing, that we would be being saved, sanctified. How? Paul already told us. It was there in verse 6. By feeding on God's word and following his teaching. Now that's where Paul starts. But just like the thing he did at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, having told us what to do, be nourished in words of faith and good doctrine, he goes on next to tell us, okay, here's what you should not do. Reject profane and old wives' fables. Avoid, put away, run away from unholy doctrine and silly superstitious teaching. Now, what's Paul pointing at when he's saying that? I don't know. Could it be Jewish mysticism? Fanciful, overlaid interpretations placed atop of God's word, maybe? Could it be pagan attempts to connect the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with their own pantheon of deities? Could be. Could he be referencing counterfeit letters allegedly signed by Paul or Peter or others but filled with crazy ideas and whacked out teaching? It could have been any of those things or all of those things or something else. It almost doesn't matter. It almost doesn't matter because every generation since Jesus has had its own things. I've seen so many times, too many times, and you have also, people get completely sidetracked. People plunge down to the bottom of rabbit holes. People whose faith literally has been shipwrecked by stuff they find on the internet. Forgotten gospels, hidden messages, previously undiscovered interpretations, all kept from you by church leaders either too careless or too corrupt to tell you the real truth. But you can have it for $40 a month. Which is messed up. And by messed up, I mean dangerous. Yes, there was a period of history where the Bible was kept from people, and that was evil. But listen, it's just as evil for those of us who have the Bible to set aside the Bible, the Word of God given to us, and say we need something more, something better, something higher, something different, something special, something that not everybody has. We have 2 Peter 1, verse 3. We have present ongoing condition. We have and will continue to have all things pertaining to life and godliness. We do. Right now, you're holding it. To suggest otherwise, that comes from one or two places. It comes from pride. I want to know something other people don't. Something secret, something select, something that makes me one of the chosen, initiated into the inner circle. Or it comes from laziness. Exercise myself to godliness, Paul? I don't think so. Have you met me? I'm a king's kid. I think I'll find a shortcut. Something that's simpler, smoother, easier. Sorry, says Jesus. The shortcut you're looking for doesn't exist. There's only one path to godliness. Pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus, we need to remember this. Jesus didn't come to make the hard things easy. Jesus came to make the impossible thing possible. He came to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to make hard things easy. So get busy, Paul is saying to us. Get off the dock. Get away from what's trying to kill you and start living the life that I gave you. Yeah, exercise yourself to godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of becoming more godly. Bodily exercise, he says, cardio, strength training, Pilates, whatever you're into, it profits a little. By which Paul means it profits in this life. It profits for a while. If it helps me get my blood pressure down, it might even extend my life. But godliness is profitable beyond this life. It matters now. It matters today. It matters in my witness to others. My godliness will translate into quality of life for me. It'll allow God to use my life more widely, more deeply. But godliness also matters in the next life. Godliness in this life, Paul says, translates into crowns. It translates into rewards. It translates into all manner of blessing for eternity. Godliness makes a difference forever in my life and maybe in the lives of people who encounter me. We should want that. So how do we get that? How do we pursue, how do we exercise ourselves toward godliness? Paul's already told us. Words of faith and good doctrine. We pursue godliness by reading and believing and living this book. Well, I know that. Okay, then why are you asking? I'm not throwing stones. I've got the same question. I should say I asked the same question. Because I have a sin nature like everybody. I want something more. I want a secret. I want a shortcut. What I really want is a secret shortcut. A secret shortcut that will get me where God is calling me without having to work for it. And I'm not the only one. The Christian self-help industry, books, videos, seminars, apps wanting you to subscribe for the low, low price of $40 a month, netted $1 billion with a B dollars last year in the U.S., The Christian self-help industry is a $1 billion industry in the U.S. because it appeals to the same part of us that the fitness industry does. Here's the missing ingredient. Here's the X factor. Here's the secret key to unlocking the hidden door that people have been keeping from you. Except there is no secret. No one is gatekeeping the truth. The resource we need to succeed in this life and then the next life is right here. It's the Word of God given to us, interpreted by the Spirit of God, living in us. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Our flesh just keeps looking for another answer. One of our sisters came across an article this week who sent it to someone who sent it to someone who sent it to me. From Israel365.com, which is a brand new website to me, and I haven't fully vetted it, but it looks intriguing, and this article was great. The author starts off by noting that according to a recent Gallup poll, because Gallup are the people who poll people about things, more than 80% of Americans still believe in God. So that sounds good. So how do we account for what we see all around us? The answer the author offers is from Psalm 9, verse 17. I'll read from the New Living. The wicked will go down to the grave. This is the fate of all the nations who ignore God. What's David saying? He's saying the issue isn't that we deny God. The issue is that we forget him or dismiss him or ignore him. We treat him as distant or irrelevant or silent, which is the opposite of everything that God says about himself, right? On Mount Sinai, God declares to Moses, "You shall have no other gods before me." And by saying that, God was saying more than, "Hey, I'm here, I exist, I'm real." On Mount Sinai, God was saying, "I created you and I love you and I have things to say to you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to lead you and guide you and protect you and bless you so much." That's the real issue facing our nation. Also the real issue facing the church. Not whether or not God is there. We mostly believe that. We mostly agree on that. The question is whether God speaks and whether he has spoken and whether we believe it. Because only 20% of Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God. 80% of Americans believe in God, but only 20% believe the Bible is the Word of God. Do you see the gap? 20%, down from 25% before COVID, down from nearly 50% in the early 80s. We're living in the first time in human history where the vast majority of American citizens believe the Bible is human invention rather than divine revelation. And we see the consequences everywhere, right? Without a shared understanding that the Bible is God's word and it's true and trustworthy, without an agreement that the Bible represents objective truth, it defines what is good and what isn't, well then, excuse me, morality's up for grabs. Without absolutes, everything is relative. Self-control is in the rearview mirror because self-control is no longer a virtue, it becomes a vice. Self-control would be denying my authentic self. Without the anchor of God's word, depression and despair run rampant because what's my purpose? Is there any plan? What does it all mean? Is it all a cosmic accident? Without God's word, the family falls apart. Communities, if they exist, become exclusive. They're focused on keeping people out, on defining who is stranger, who is alien, who is danger. Isolation and loneliness become rampant. It's everything we're seeing. And I could keep going, but I don't need to. We see this. We know this, right? We see it all around us. What we might not be as sensitive to are the ways this thinking, this fable, to use Paul's word, this lie, let's call it what it is, has infiltrated the church. Only 20% of Americans believe the Bible is the Word of God. That means 80% of Americans do not believe it's the Word of God. 80% of Americans do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, and a lot of them go to church every week. I was talking to a Christian counselor this week, been meeting up with someone, helping me sort out some challenges that I'm going through. No sin, no scandal, just sometimes it's helpful to have a sounding board to help you apply God's word to areas of your life where there's struggle. Anyway, he took what I was saying in lots and lots of words and captured it with a really simple diagram. He expressed in a really simple way what I was trying and mostly failing to express with lots of words. Three pillars of the Christian life: prayer, community, and the word. That was his version. If I were starting with a blank piece of paper, I might expand it And I might say prayer and worship go together, and community and ministry go together because we minister in community. None of us has all of the gifts. Christy, we can go one more slide. But we can leave it his way because it's pointing at something real, and simple is good. Simple is helpful. And the point of the diagram, the point of what he was pointing at, is of those three elements, the word needs to be the foundation. It's the only way it works. Paul says as much in chapter 3, verse 15. If you want to just glance back, we've read it, I think, every single week since we've been in 1 Timothy. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Better translation, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul's invoking the image of the temple of Diana. As soon as he said pillars, this is what anyone in Ephesus would think of. Diana was the big local deity, and the temple to Diana was the center of the Ephesian community. The pillars and the crossbeams, the support. And his point is that where the temple of Diana, all of that is erected on lies. The church is built on the truth, and the truth that it's built on is right here. If we set it aside, what are we left with? We'll take aside the word, we're left with prayer and community. What happens then? Without the word, without that foundation to structure and support and stabilize our prayer and our fellowship, our worship and our ministry, unless the word is the lens through which we observe prayer and observe community, unless the word is the filter through which we experience prayer and experience community, the whole thing will come crashing down. Now, that might not be intuitively obvious for some. Some of you are thinking, well, Patrick, I mean, we'd still have prayer, and prayer is talking to God and hearing from God, and that's not nothing. And you're absolutely right, but here's the thing. Without the word to define and instruct and to test our prayer, untethered from God's word, prayer can get really weird really fast. Untethered from God's word, prayer can get really ungodly really fast. I don't know. God can speak without the Bible. I agree. But without the Bible, how do we know it's God speaking? Test all things, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. How do we know what's good? What are we testing it against? Without the word, how do we know what is and isn't true? How do we know what's the voice of God? And what's the voice of our heart, which is deceptive, deceitful? How do we know what's the voice of God and the voice of the enemy, Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light? How do we know what it's God expressing what he wants for us and what's us just expressing to ourselves what we want? Well, I prayed and I had a peace about it. And peace only comes from the Lord. Okay, be careful. You're talking about Philippians 4:7 or you're talking about Colossians 3:15. Peace that surpasses understanding. Peace that doesn't make sense. Peace that defies expectations. That's one thing. When someone says, well, I prayed about it and I have a peace about it, a lot of times my answer is, well, of course you do. It's what you want. I want a cookie after church. I prayed about it. I've got a peace. Everyone who's surprised, stand on your head. I want to go to this place and do this thing with these people, and I have a peace about it. So what? Unless that peace completely defies human logic and reasonable expectation, it doesn't mean anything. When I went home to Ann 15 years ago and said, hey, I've got an idea. Let's quit our jobs. Let's walk away from the ministry that we've served in for a decade. Let's sell our house in the worst economy of our lifetime, and let's just see what God has for us. When she said, okay, that sounds great, I'm peaceful about that. That was peace that surpasses understanding, because I've never experienced that from my wife before or since. That was weird. That was Jesus. And so if peace truly surpasses understanding, maybe it's worth paying attention to. Until then, and I'm going to say even then, because I would still want confirmation. Rely on more dependable guides. God's character, God's love, God's holiness. How do I know where they're pointing me? Right here. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Prayer, every part of prayer, speaking, hearing, listening, waiting. Incredibly important parts of Christian life. Critical parts. But without the guidance and the guardrails that God's word supplies, prayer can be dangerous. Satan can and does masquerade as an angel of light. He is a counterfeiter. When we talk about the end times and we talk about prophecy and eschatology, we talk about the Antichrist. Anti doesn't mean against. It means counterfeit in that context. Antichrist is going to appear to be Christ and people are going to believe him. And John says there are antichrists in the world today. Prayer can be dangerous. It can convince us that the things that we hear, the things that we feel, are good and right and godly. Same kind of danger on the other side of the triangle, community. And let's put in community, let's understand that to mean fellowship and ministry and hospitality in all of us is great in theory. That's not true. It's great in reality. It's critically important. I did a whole message last year on the dangers of isolation. Satan has a field day when we don't live in community. Because without the voices of other mature believers speaking into our lives, Satan's voice gets disproportionately loud and hugely influential. We need community. But community alone doesn't solve our problems. God solves our problems. And the only community that can help us draw closer to God is a community that esteems God. A community that's committed to knowing God and seeking God and following God as revealed in His Word. Community untethered from God's Word is the same danger as prayer for the same reason. Without God's Word as a guide, without the Bible as a guardrail, community in Christ can really, really quickly devolve into a community of people drifting away from Christ while helping each other feel really good about it. Maybe not intentionally, maybe not even knowingly, but surely, steadily moving away, mutually affirming and assenting to an aberrant belief or a heretical doctrine or an unloving practice, or maybe just entering into a mutual non-aggression pact around spiritual lethargy. Hey, I won't challenge you, you don't challenge me. And again, all the while, feeling good about it, feeling great about it, because the community agrees with it, supports it, and affirms it. We need to be careful of community for the sake of community. Community without extrinsic boundaries, without objective norms. Our nation's founders knew this. They used different words. They wrote about mobs, factions, parties, but they were talking about the same thing. And what they had to say is really, really clear. If you're passionate enough, you can convince a group of people of almost anything. Even something that would ultimately be to their detriment. That's why they wrote checks and balances into our Constitution. State government versus federal government, check and balance. Three branches of the federal government, executive, legislative, judicial, check and balance. Those were the days. Two houses of Congress, the House of Representatives and the Senate. And ultimately, the check and balance, the Constitution itself. Setting boundaries. This is who we are. This is how we live. This is how we govern. This is what our values are. What's our check and balance as citizens of heaven? It's the Word of God. That's why Paul commends the Bereans in Acts 17:11. I love you guys because you listened to what me and Barnabas had to say and then you search the scriptures to see if we knew what we were talking about. God's word is our guide and our guardrail, and setting it aside does not work. And putting it anywhere other than the foundation does not work. Someone might respond to what I've said in the last 5 or 10 minutes with, well, I'm not discarding God's word. I'm not setting aside God's word. I'm just rotating the triangle. I'm moving the Bible over to one of the sides, and I'm making community the foundation. That's how we end up with progressive Christianity. We decide in community what we think, what is reasonable, what is rational, what we would do if we were God. And then we go and find justification in the word to substantiate the position we've already decided we believe, and ignore and reinterpret anything that doesn't fit, anything that doesn't align with community standards. See, putting community on the foundation doesn't work. Putting prayer on the foundation doesn't work. Because at that point, instead of the word being the lens through which I understand and evaluate prayer and community, if I put prayer on the foundation, I'm using my own personal revelation as the lens through which I view the rest of my Christian experience. And I'm especially understanding the word in light of what I believe God has spoken uniquely and specifically to me. And if the word comes into conflict with what I know, well, I know what I know. I know what I heard. I know what God told me. That's how we end up with cults. And I think some of the most dangerous cults of all are the ones that only have one or two members. One or two members off by themselves following their own private convictions, convinced that their own personal revelation supersedes the safety of the word and the counsel of Christian community. Word and prayer and community, all important. But the only safe alignment among those three pillars, the only one that's proper, the only one that accords with godliness, the only one that allows for growth, is the one grounded on God's word. What does that mean practically? It means if we're going to be the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15, if we're going to be the church of the living God the way Paul exhorts us, we need to be the church of the living word. Practically, I think that means six things. First, we need to decide, brought to you today by the letter D, we need to decide what we think about the word. And I've been harping on this since Easter. Are we going to be part of the 20% that believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or the 80% that don't? We need to decide what we believe. We need to decide that we know why. Because if we keep kicking that can down the road, well, I'll decide when I need to decide. When a crisis of faith comes upon you, you're unlikely to suddenly grasp the Bible and decide to start believing it. We need to decide now what we think about it. We need to digest, point number two, digest God's word. Daily devotional reading is great and good and important for every believer, but we need to do more than read, because how many times have you read and then closed the Bible and walked away and have no idea, no recollection at all whatsoever what you just read? Your eyes hit all of the words, all of the letters, all of the punctuation marks, but it didn't land. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you might observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Joshua focuses on the meditation, the chewing, like a cow chews its cud. The chewing that makes it possible to digest it and internalize it and draw power from it. We need to go to God's word expecting God to speak. He's there. He's not silent. What's he saying, though? What's he saying to me? And what does it mean today? What does he want me to do? We need to digest. We also need to dig. Devotional reading is one thing. Bible study is a different thing. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Great. What are they? Where do I find them? How do I live them? The answers are in the Word. What does the God who created me expect of me? He tells me in His Word. And as I read the book, not only do I start to store up God's Word in my heart, Psalm 119, but as I read the book, I get to know the author. So even if a particular chapter or verse or quotation escapes me, by studying the Word, by digging into it, by making it mine, by internalizing it, I know the character of God. I can forget the details, but I still know the principles. I still know His heart. I still know His values. We need to be able to defend. Here's the next point. Defend the Word. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that's within you. Question, does that prospect excite you or terrify you? People are curious about God. And as times get more turbulent, they're getting more curious. What does it all mean? What is it all leading to? Are you hoping that people will ask you about Him, or are you scared that they might? Most exciting thing we get to do in this life is introduce people to Jesus. If you're not comfortable with that, what do you want to do about it? Pastor Rob mentioned the evangelism class, 4 Thursdays starting this week. Thursday, 6:30 to 8. Check it out. Or grab me, and I'll point you towards some self-study resources. We've got an opportunity to make an eternal difference to someone. And that someone might be us. Because if we're not ready to defend our faith, we're going to be vulnerable. We are going to be sitting ducks to the really confident person who comes along and says, no, set aside the Word. I mean, that's a fine place to start. But let me introduce you to the deeper things. If we're not ready to defend the Word of God in that moment, we're liable to get swept away. Next point, we need to be defined by His Word. Doers of the Word, not hearers only, says James. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the Word and keep it, live it, obey it. Does my life accord with godliness? I don't know. Is my life a praise offering? I'm not sure. Is my life a witness to the true and living God? Those are just three ways of asking the same thing, by the way. The only way to know the answers to those questions is in the Word. And part of that, part of being defined by the Word, is declaring the Word, which brings us all the way around. Telling people about the Word confidently, articulately, boldly, because why wouldn't we? And when we do, we're reminded that we trust it. When we do, we're reminded we're standing on it. It is our sure foundation. All of which I get probably sounds like a lot of work. But it's the best, most important work we'll ever do. Becoming people of the Word. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. This is part of it. For to this end, verse 10, we both labor and suffer reproach. Bad translation. For to this end, we both labor and strive. Paul's not expecting it to be easy. He's not pretending. He's not wanting us to be under any illusion. But remember Peter's words, all things pertaining to life and godliness. If I told you there was $20 million sitting on the top of a mountain, you'd find rope and a pair of crampons and a pickaxe and start climbing. If I told you that $20 million was at the bottom of the river, you'd rent scuba gear and start diving. If I told you that a treasure map to $20 million was written in Sanskrit and you just had to decipher it, you'd learn Sanskrit. Or you'd learn how to use AI. All things pertaining to life and godliness. If that's the treasure, if that's the X on the map, how much effort is too much? Lord, to whom else would we go? Said Peter, John 6:68, Lord, to whom else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and you're holding them in your hand right now. Becky, why don't you come on back up? These things command and teach, Paul says, verse 11. These things command, and that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm speaking strongly, I get that. Because God's Word tells me to. I'm instructing. I'm exhorting. I'll beg if it'll help. The one thing I can't do is I can't do it for you. Paul uses the metaphor of exercise, and it's a good one because not only does it imply work, but it implies personal responsibility. If I'm serious about getting my blood pressure down, no one can run laps for me. No one can do push-ups for me. No one can cut carbs for me. People can help me. They can coach me. They can encourage me. They can hold me accountable. But no one else can do the work. I'm urging you this morning, with everything I got, with all that's within me, do the work. Make friends with your Bible. Because it's the only way you'll ever truly make friends with the author. Do the work. Make friends with the book that you're holding in your hand. If you don't, I'm really afraid it's only a matter of time before you become part of the 80%. The people who call themselves Christians and believe God is there, but don't think he has anything to say. Except maybe the words that we put in his mouth. Don't let that be you, family. Pick up your cross. Give up some time. Set aside some of your me time, some of your game time, some of your screen time, some of your hobby time. Set aside some of your preconceptions. Pick up the book. And follow him. Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters. And I'm a guy. And my faults and failings are pretty obvious to anyone who knows me. But Lord, you're perfect, and your word is perfect. And you've given it to us to mold us and shape us and conform us into your image, to lead us and guide us, to direct us to joy, to keep us safe. Lord, would you instill in us a hunger for your word? Would you meet us and bless us as we honor you in your word? In times of dryness, Lord, would you sustain us that we wouldn't turn quickly from your word? Lord, feed us and nourish us, grow us as we follow you, as we dive deep into your word.